The scripture reading for today is from Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. I'll be reading from the ESV. Romans 11, 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This concludes the reading of God's word.
I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to be reading verses 3 down through verse number 8. Of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse number 3. The scripture says, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." This morning, I want you to awe with me. I want you to awe the promise-keeping God of the Bible. I want you to awe the promise-keeping God of the Bible. In order for us to achieve this goal, we're going to answer this question. What is it about God's promises that would cause us to awe him? Now, before we answer that question, I want to just think about our goal for a few moments to awe the promise-keeping God of the Bible. There's some key words that I wanted to find there, two in particular. The first is the word awe. In 2014, the Lego movie was released. It was wildly popular, bringing in about $470 million at the box office. And one of the most memorable parts of this movie was a song called "Everything is Awesome." Now, if you haven't heard it, you haven't missed much. But if you haven't heard it, here are some of the lyrics to that song. Quote, "Trees, frogs, clogs, they're awesome. Rocks, clocks, socks, they're awesome. Figs and jigs and twigs, that's awesome. Everything you see or think or say is awesome." Now, truly, the word awesome is applied to everything these days. Win a $100 prize, awesome. Get into a car accident, well, that's just awesome. Get a raise, awesome. Watch someone take a tumble and fall off a skateboard on their face. That was totally awesome. Get 100% on a test. That's a demonstration of my awesomeness. Because sometimes we use this word, or we use often this word awe or awesome, in so many different ways. Eventually it's actually stripped of its meaning. But the word awe really means that there are things that bring us a mix of reverential fear and wonder. It's truly what awesome is. We use other synonyms to describe this: admiration or esteem, wonder, and even words like dread or fear. Those are different ways of thinking about what it is to have something be awesome or to bring us awe. Truly awesome, in its proper understanding, is a soul word. It is a feeling word. It's an affection word. It goes down to the depth of our being. I lived in South Dakota for a while. The sunsets there are truly spectacular and wonderful. My family had this two-story home, and on the second story, there was this loft area with this big picture window up high. And you could look out in that loft across an open field. Way in the distance, there were trees, and you could watch on that field the sunsets, the South Dakota sunsets. And truly, they were wonderful. They were awesome. In a blink of an eye, you could sit up there and go from feeling like you were the most privileged person in the world to see it. In one moment, you could be that. And then all of a sudden, you could also have the tremendous feeling that you are very small and unimportant. That's what awesome things do to us. They mix reverence and fear and wonder and delight all into one thing. Look outside in the midst of a tremendous thunderstorm sometime and see the sheer power of the wind, the colors of the sky, the rain, the lightning pierce through the wind, the crash of the thunder that shakes the windows of your home, and you are filled with respect and fear and esteem. Those things are truly awesome. When we talk about having an awe for God, what we're talking about is a reverence, a fear, a wonder for God. That's actually the demand of the Christmas carol that we just sang a few moments ago. Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. That fear is a respect, an awe of Jesus Christ. Second, as we define our terms, not only have this word awe, this mix of reverential fear and wonder, we also have the word promise. Promise. A promise is a declaration, an assurance that a particular thing will happen. And God declares and assured Jeremiah and the people of Israel and Judah, and us as well, of some specific things that were going to happen in the future. And the promises are very specific. And this is going to lead us to an important observation. When we talk about God as promise-keeping or being a keeper of his promises, we're talking about promises he made in specificity. In other words, we're not just talking in general terms of what we hope God will do. God has actually, in his word, laid out specific promises of what he will do. God has made in this passage some very specific promises about particular things that would happen for the people of Judah, the nation of Israel, and also for us one day as well. So what is it about our promise-keeping God that would cause us to awe him? And I want to share with you this morning three features of God's promises from this passage here in Jeremiah 23 that will lead us to awe God. Three features, and our time is done. Feature number one: God's promises are sweet to the soul. God's promises are sweet to the soul. Now, if you've been with us in our short series of Jeremiah, you know that the prophet Jeremiah is facing a horrific time in the history of the people of God. He is called, as we have noted, the weeping prophet. He lived largely under the rule of wicked kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, who, those kings, rejected God's word outright. He would live under those wicked rulers for well over two decades and watch during that time these kings run his beloved kingdom into the ground. Eventually, the city of Jerusalem would be burned to ashes, along with the temple, and all the beautiful things in it were taken out. And of course, as we noted last week, it wasn't just the kings who were wicked, but other leaders, priests and prophets who were rejecting the word of the Lord, business, religious, and political leaders despising the word of God. Now we know that there were some people in the city of Jerusalem who did still fear and awe God. They believed him. For instance, you could, if you would like sometime, you can read in Jeremiah 26 of a time in which Jeremiah is commanded to go into the courtyard of the temple and to prophesy. And his prophecy was not particularly a nice one. He went into this courtyard of the temple, one of the busiest places in all of Jerusalem, and his prophecy was the city is going to be destroyed. Not a particularly helpful and fun message to hear as you wake up in the morning. There were priests in that temple, and there were other false prophets who told him, you are going to die. And that was a legitimate threat, because if you read to the end of Jeremiah 26, you find that the then king Jehoiakim found another prophet who had also prophesied a similar message and fled to Egypt. And he got the king of Egypt to extradite this guy back to Israel, or Judah, excuse me, where he would actually bring him in his own courtroom and kill him with his own sword and have his guards throw his body into the graves of the commoners. So when the prophets and the priests told Jeremiah, after he prophesied his message, you are going to die, Jeremiah knew that was a legitimate threat. But he did what God told him to do. He preached God's word. And there were a few people, though, who sided with Jeremiah. There were some people who came and helped and spared his life. So there were a few people in Jerusalem who did awe and fear God. Now, if you were Jeremiah, if you were one of those few in Jerusalem who still worshiped God despite wicked leaders all around, and you were watching the Egyptians and the Babylonians assault your cities and now your capital city, and you were hearing the prophets and the priests and the king the whole time saying, peace, peace, everything's going to be just fine. If you were one of those seeing all of this, what would be going on in your heart? In your soul, in the core of your being, your beloved nation, your beloved city, your beloved people, all losing. I would tell you what I would be feeling. I would have a mixture of anger, terror, sadness, sorrow, and discouragement at the seeming hopeless nature of the leaders around me. In the business world, in the political world, in the religious world, Jeremiah and the few that were still faithful to God were seeing destruction everywhere. At that moment, if I or you were in the position of Jeremiah, what we would want, what we would need is hope. And hope for a change, change in the leadership and the shepherds for all of these areas, the religious, the political, and the business world. A change from unrighteous leaders to righteous ones. We would want and crave truth tellers. We would want and crave justice. And that's why the promises of God in this passage were sweet to the soul of Jeremiah and to those who feared God. Notice them with me in verses 3 and 4. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. The remnant were already being scattered, such as Israel, the northern kingdom, who had fallen and been exiled long ago, and Judah was in the process of the same fate. God's people had been scattered among the nations. Foreign powers had come in and taken over the land, much of it already. God was going to, according to verse 3, gather them and bring them back into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And then watch this in verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor more be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. These promises were sweet to the soul of Jeremiah and the few faithful ones in his day because the promises struck at the core needs of their soul. Notice three of the words that the Lord uses here in verse 4 that gets right down to the core of their being. First, notice that they were not going to fear anymore. No more being afraid of the doom that was all around them in the nations. They were not going to be dismayed anymore. That word literally means to be shattered or broken. This refers not only to the physical assault of the land and of the nation, but also the accompanying sorrow and loss. And then in verse number four, it says that they will not be lacking. That word lacking is actually the same word translated in the New King James as attend back in verse 3. And God and Jeremiah are using this word ironically. The false shepherds had not attended to the sheep, so they were going to be punished by the attending nature of the Lord, the God of heaven. And God, in return, would not leave them to be attended by these false shepherds anymore. He would set up good shepherds who would actually take care of the sheep. This is a promise that they would be cared for. These three words, fear, dismayed, and lacking, these were sweetness to the soul of the people of God who needed it, because there was some day that was going to come, God says, where all these three things were going to be gone. One of the truly awesome things about our God is that His promises deal with the most important issues of our souls. His promises deal with the most important issues of our souls. They are sweet. Let me give you just a few examples. If you're someone in your soul who's dealing with the problem of loneliness, Psalm 42:8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. If you're someone whose soul is struggling with being afraid, listen to Psalm 56:1 through 4. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all the day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? If you're someone who's struggling with tears and sorrows, the promises of God are sweet there. Revelation 20, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. If you're struggling with the issue of injustice around you, Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're someone in your soul who's struggling with worry, Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you're a person who is fearful of judgment for your sin, let me give you the promise of God from 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If you're someone who's struggling with a need for love and concern in your life, listen to the words of John 3:16. You know them well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, Romans 8:38 and 39 tell us this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, there are thousands of sweet promises to the soul in God's word. They are there and they're available. And they lead me to bow and worship and awe God, because quite frankly, the only promise that you or I actually deserve is this one. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what we deserve. But God, in His abundance of mercy, in His awesome glory, for the fame of His own name, has poured in abundance upon us the mercy and the grace that we did not deserve through Jesus Christ. And it delights my soul, and I am awed by His sweet promises. You know, Jeremiah describes in chapter 15 of this same book how he felt horrifically alone at one point, as if no one cared, and largely nobody did. He had far more enemies than friends when he was alive. And yet, listen to these words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words, God's words, says Jeremiah, were found, and I ate them. And your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The words of God His promises were sweet for his soul. You hear people talk about comfort foods sometimes. Biscuits and gravy, pot roast, chicken pot pies, mashed potatoes, and things of the like. These things are the foods that we go to when we want to feel like home and we want something to fill us up. Fill us to that point where we're just satisfied, where we don't even want to move. That's what a good comfort food does for you. Jeremiah is telling us that our God filled him up with the sweetness of his word so that his heart was overflowing with the joy of the Lord. Truly, we ought to be awed by this. If you think about many of the other religions of the world and the promises they offer, they do not speak to the soul, to the core of our being, what it really means to be human. For instance, if you read in the Quran, much of the hope of Islam is in various pleasures that will be showered upon the believers and faithful. The Quran literally describes us being able to one day drink as much wine as we would like and never get drunk. It does speak of greater things than that as well, such as seeing Allah, but little is described of it. Similarly, even in Roman Catholicism, it has for its final goal what they call the beatific vision. This is the idea that our minds and bodies would be transformed to look upon God. We'll be totally enraptured and simply gazing at him for all of eternity. No doubt we will look upon God through Christ. But the promises of God's word speak to much more than these kinds of things. They speak to kings and kingdoms, thrones, lands, rivers, peoples, singing, dancing, vineyards, temples, buildings. In other words, it speaks to what we are as human beings, living in perfection, in a perfect place, perfectly reflecting the image of God in all that we do. These are the promises of God. And God, in his grace, gives us these promises, and it leads us to awe him. And that leads me to a second feature of God's promises that will lead us to awe him. First, for our feature number one, God's promises are sweet to the soul. Feature number two, God's promises are spectacular to the heart. God's promises are spectacular to the heart. Notice with me in verse number 5 here in Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Notice also down in verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" Now, those promises may not seem like much to you, but I want you to see and understand how spectacular they were to Jeremiah and to the people who still believed God. In verse 6, God speaks of Judah and Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom of the people of God. Israel was the northern kingdom of the people of God. You may remember that after King Solomon died, the son of David, when he died, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. When Jeremiah was writing these words here in Jeremiah 23, it was probably somewhere around 600 BC. Now that date matters because the kingdom of Israel had not been in existence since 722 BC. See, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city, Samaria. The Bible records this very clearly, as do the records that archaeologists have found from the Assyrian dynasty. When they were captured, the Assyrians deported the Israelites on a massive scale. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, that deportation is what Jeremiah speaks of in verse 8 when it mentions from the north country and from the countries where I have driven them. Now remember that when Jeremiah writes this prophecy, it was some 120 years after this deportation. That means that we're dealing with a span of 6 generations of people. Furthermore, the deportation had already begun in the kingdom of Judah. The Egyptians had already taken a number of people out of the land. Also, so had the Babylonians, as they had already captured a number of peoples on the fringes of the Judean Empire or Judean kingdom. And eventually they were going to capture the city of Jerusalem itself. And Jeremiah prophesies that these people who had been scattered now for over 120 years would be brought back into their own land and that they would dwell safely. Now it's hard to grasp the significance of this, but let me put it to you in modern terms. This would be like us saying to the Native American peoples, one day you're going to get all of this land back for yourself. And you would look around and say, well, maybe that's a noble thing, maybe not. We can have a debate about that, but it ain't going to happen, right? I mean, that's long past. That's many years ago. That's not going to be something here today. Or this would be like saying to the Koreans, there's coming a day in which North and South Korea will be united and they'll have a good ruler. I mean, these days, that's really hard to imagine when you got a guy like Kim Jong-un in power. It doesn't make any sense. It's hard to fathom. And furthermore, even more difficult in the minds of the hearers would be the promise of a king that is described in verse 5. A king that shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That would have been a spectacular claim for Jeremiah's readers and hearers as well. After all, everything that they had never met this description. The best that they had in recent years was King Josiah. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. He did attempt to execute judgment and righteousness, but you would not call his reign one of prosperity. It ended with the Egyptian king killing him in battle. He held on to what was left of the Judean kingdom, but it was not a particularly prosperous time. The king that is promised here in Jeremiah 23 was more than this. He would have prosperity, he would have judgment, he would have righteousness, and furthermore, as we shall see next week, his name would actually be called God. That's what it says when it says, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, let me tell you that these promises of the people of Israel and Judah coming back one day and ruled by a king still hold true. They're still spectacular promises, and God has not forgotten them. That's why we read or had read to us earlier in Romans 11, 25 through 27, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The promise here is still no less spectacular. And lest anybody think this promise cannot really be true, that God would still yet one day bring back these peoples for himself and with a righteous king, may I remind you that Jesus Christ, the coming king himself, claimed that he would be buried for 3 days and rise again, and nobody believed him then either. And yet he rose again on the third day. These are awesome promises of God because they're spectacular in their nature. And this leads us to the third feature of God's promises that will lead us to awe him, to truly see him as awesome. Feature number one, God's promises are sweet to the soul. Feature number two, God's promises are spectacular to the heart. And feature number three, God's promises are stunning in their precision. They're stunning in their precision. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, I pointed out a real problem for the people of God in the prophecy that Jeremiah made. If you go back to the end of chapter 22, Jeremiah gives us God's words about a particular Judean king named Coniah. Now notice with me in Jeremiah 22, verses 29 and 30, what God says about this king. Verse 29, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man," and this man is the king Coniah, "write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days," and watch this carefully, "for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now the connection there is this man Coniah was not going to have any of his physical descendants, childless, none of his physical descendants would sit on the throne of David ruling in Judah anymore. Now that's a big deal because Coniah, who was also known in the Bible as Jehoiachin, was the rightful descendant of King David to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. There was a kingly line that started with David and continued all the way down through Kaniah. Now, in your bulletin on the backside of one of our songs, there's a little chart. If this gets confusing to you, this is really basic. It's not original with me, but it helps us to see some genealogy, some family connections here. You say, this stuff's in the Bible? It absolutely is, and it matters a great deal as we consider this around Christmas time. Kaniah, who was also known as Jehoiakim, was the rightful descendant of King David to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. There was a kingly line that was started with David and continued all the way down through Kaniah. 21 kings over a period of roughly 400 years. David's kingly line is of vital importance in the redemptive plan of God because God had sworn to David that his descendants would have a throne that would last forever. Listen to the words of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, God says to David, I will set your seed up after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him by the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house, David, king, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a prophecy from God. For 400 years, this looked like it could be true. But now, God, at the end of Jeremiah 22, utters a prophecy that seems to fly in the face, to contradict what he had said. David, your throne will be established forever through your descendants. Kaniah, your rightful descendant of the throne, great-great plus 19 more great-grandson. This great-great-grandson, none of his descendants will sit on David's throne. That's the predicament of Jeremiah 22. Yet God seems to be, if you just read through this text, something of a schizophrenic here, because just five verses later in Jeremiah 23, we read this, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. How, Jeremiah, can these things be? How can it be that you say, no more kings from David's line, and yes, there's a king coming from David's line who's going to reign? This doesn't make any sense on an earthly level. Is God's word full of contradictions and holes in it? For 600 years, the people of God were puzzled by this. For the next 600 years, there was no king in Judah or Israel that could answer and comply with these seemingly difficult prophecies. This was a problem that could not be solved until one day there was an angel who appeared to a young girl, 14, 15, 16 years old, somewhere in that range, who knew not a man. And the angel said, Mary, do not be afraid. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's in Luke chapter 1. Now, how did Jesus meet these seemingly contradictory requirements? No king from Kaniah, but we must have a king from David who flows through his line. Well, if you look in the Gospel of Luke gives us the genealogy, the history of Mary, her family tree. And if you trace it all the way back, it goes back to King David, but not through the kingly line. David had more than one son, and one of the sons was named Nathan. Mary is a descendant of that son, Nathan. Therefore, when Jesus was conceived, he was conceived as a physical descendant of David in Mary. However, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, there Matthew traces the line of Jesus through Joseph. A lot of times Joseph in the whole biblical account gets the short end of the stick because we don't see much of him after we've gone with the first couple of chapters of the gospels. But Joseph is very important because he was Jesus' legal father. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple when Jesus was 8 days old to have him circumcised, they went there together, and that, where Jewish custom was, would be the baby would be declared to be the son or the daughter of the individuals there. Joseph was Jesus' legal earthly father. Joseph was also a descendant of David, but his lineage went through the kingly line of David. Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down for 400 years to Keniah, down eventually to Joseph. Now, the significance of that is that Jesus, when he was born, could be a physical descendant of David through Mary, yet a legal descendant of David's kingly line. That could only be accomplished through a miracle called the virgin birth. You don't have that, these prophecies all fall apart. It's an amazing, truly awesome thing that God, over 1,000 years, worked to bring together the marriage of a poor girl and a lowly carpenter, and to produce in her by the Holy Spirit a king who will one day yet reign on this earth. That is truly awesome. You see, our God keeps his promises, and he keeps them with precision. And we awe him for it. His promises are spectacular to the heart. They're big picture things, huge things, nations and kingdoms. God's working through all of these things to bring about the glory of his name. And yet, they're also sweet to our own individual souls. They deal with us in our moments of weaknesses when we cry out to the Lord. His promises are all-encompassing. And that is one of the reasons why we, as good Christians, fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King. Let us worship him. Father in heaven, use these words to do encouraging work in our hearts. For some who are doubting in the promises of God, may you strengthen those souls. For some who do not know Jesus, may they see the glory of the scripture this morning, the promises of what Christ has done and what he will do, and may they trust in that. May he do saving work in such a soul. May all of us a little more today come and awe our great God, you. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.